Welcome again to Harvest Bible Chapel. We're glad you're here worshiping with us today. My name is Pastor Micah, and I'm just really excited for all of our events today, but most excited about the message today. God, I feel like, has really been speaking to me this week through this text, and I know he's got something really big planned for us today together. And so if you're new here, if this is your first time with us, or maybe you're newer to Harvest, especially welcome to you. We love having new guests with us. And if we can help you, serve you in any way, as Chris said, please let us know. We want to make sure that we do that well. And let's go ahead and get into our text. If you got your Bibles, go ahead and grab them. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, there should be some hardback black Bibles on the floor there under the chairs. Feel free to grab one of those and follow along with us. We'd love for everybody to have their eyes on a copy of God's Word this morning. We're going to be in Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. So you can go ahead and find your way there. And while you're making your way there, I was working on this week. And have you ever noticed that in our culture, in our lives, it seems like that we really like, we're drawn to unlikely love stories? I feel like every time I'm on Facebook, I'm scrolling through, there's some new like little news headline about this thing, like, you know, like high school quarterback takes handicapped girl to the prom, or like, you know, like the fiance who her soon to be husband's in the like fatal car accident but survives, but now he's handicapped and they still get married and she takes care of him, and we're like, oh, that's awesome. Or, you know, like the heir to the family fortune falls in love with the hired help and they come together. You know what I'm talking about? Right? These Romeo and Juliet kind of stories, like two kids from opposite sides of the track that make it together. And we love that. And the reason I think we love that is because they're unusual. They're rare. That's not what you would expect to happen, right? Like, we tend to expect people to go for somebody who we think is kind of like them, right? Kind of the same as them, on their level, kind of the same. You know what I'm talking about, right? Like, some of you guys in here, I can look at you right now. Y'all married up big time, right? Amen? That was a bad play, guys. Come on. Y'all married up. Amen? Amen? Amen, right? Okay, good. So that's what I'm talking about. We kind of think that that's rare, and so we expect this, and so we're always looking for it to be like that. They're on the same level, that they're worthy of each other, right? And I think that sometimes is the way that we think about God, too. Like, a lot of people, when they think about God, when they think about Jesus, they expect that he only wants people who are like him, that are on the same level as him, right? Like, God's only here for the good, holy people, right? Like, those are the people he wants because he's God. Why would he want anything less than that, right? But the Bible tells a completely different story. That, according to God's word, that is way, way off. In fact, what we find throughout God's word is not that God is looking for holy, perfect people that are like him, but he's actually looking for the opposite. And so today in Luke chapter 15, what I want you to see is this, that Jesus loves sinners like me. That's who he came for. That's who he's looking for. He's not looking for the perfect religious people. He's looking for people who know they need him. People who are lost in the darkness and lost in their sin and are looking for a way out. And Jesus talks a lot about that here in chapter 15. So we're just going to let him teach us today from his word. That's why I called this the sermon today, Only Sinners Allowed. All right? You don't usually hear that at church, right? But this is who our God is. Look at Luke chapter 15, verse 1. It says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So let's just pause there to start with. Here's the first point today from the text. Jesus came for real sinners. Jesus came for real sinners. It says here that the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to him, right? So let's kind of unpack that. We kind of have two groups going on here. So the first group, they called tax collectors and sinners. So a little bit of cultural nuance here. In Jesus' day, the tax collectors were actually Jewish people who the Romans had come in and recruited to then go and exact the Roman tax from their fellow Jewish family members, friends, so on and so forth. The Romans were the occupying force, like they controlled the land. They were kind of ruling over the Jews, and they were taxing them, and they got other Jews to go and collect the taxes from these people. And so you can guess they weren't too popular. right? Like they were seen as traitors, as you know, those who had turned on their own people. They were not in on top of it. Not only were they collecting taxes for the Romans, the way they made their money was they collected extra, more than what the Romans required, and they kept all the extra for themselves. And they had a reputation for being very, very rich because they were constantly oppressing their own people and skimming off the top. Are you with me? So you have tax collectors, and then lumped in with them is, he just says, sinners, which is a pretty broad category. But what it's talking about here in the text is not just sinners in general, but the sinners who everybody knows are sinners. The ones whose sins seem to be on display, who seem to be more blatant. For this, in the Jewish culture, these would have been the people who, you know, were into drunkenness or sexual immorality, or they were eating the forbidden foods that God said not to eat, or they were associating with other, quote-unquote, sinners, or they weren't going to the temple and worshiping, or they weren't giving their tithe, like all that kind of stuff. They would be like, we know these people aren't following God. They're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. And so they had this label. So everyone knew they were sinners, but the most important thing we're going to see in this is that they knew they were sinners. It really didn't matter what everybody else thought. We're going to see here that they knew that they were sinners. And more importantly, that they were in need of a Savior. That's why it says that they were drawing near to Him. Because they clearly saw their sin, they clearly saw their need for Jesus. So that's the first group. The second group, this is interesting, it's called the Pharisees and the Scribes. This was another two groups of people that were both known as the kind of the religious leaders of the day. All right? They were the ones who were supposedly the top-notch Jews. They were kind of leading the way, the most holy ones, if you will. But the thing was, they had a reputation for being very, very judgmental. You ever known that person? All right? And not only were they judging everybody else's sins, they were even judging each other. That's why there's two groups, the Pharisees and the Scribes. They couldn't even get along together in the church. All right? And here, not only are they judging other people and they're judging each other, now they're judging Jesus. It says that they grumbled against Him. Did you catch that? Right? So this is who these guys are. And the problem was they didn't think that they actually sinned. Sure, they would say they believed in sin in general. They would espouse an understanding of sin in general. But if you would have asked them, when's the last time you sinned, they couldn't tell you. They couldn't give you a specific sin that they had committed yesterday or last week or last month, because they believed in the abstract idea of sin, but they didn't understand what it meant to actually know that they themselves were sinners. And they would disguise their sin. They weren't sinless, but they disguised their sin. They hid it through theological teaching and through religious acts, trying to make it look like they were the ones without sin. And so what I think we see here as we start this story off is that Jesus is making a point that there are two types of people in the world. Sinners who know it and sinners who don't. All right? Like we're all lumped in the sinner category. None of us are getting out of that. That's just where we come from. There's just sinners who know it and there's sinners who don't. And Jesus here is dealing with both. Now, I've talked to many people over the years who would argue that's not really a thing, that they don't believe that we live in a sinful world or that sin impacts our world, that we're all born, we're all good people. As long as we nurture one another, as long as we raise our kids right, they're going to grow up to be good people, and it's not really a sin issue. And my problem with that is this. If there's no such thing as sin, if we don't have a sin problem in our world, then how do you explain some of the things that we see? How do you explain mass murders like Las Vegas? How do you explain terrorists who are torturing and killing people? How do you explain, racism and the degradation of an entire people group based on the color of their skin? How do you explain even health things like cancer that just continue to take person after person after person? How do we explain these things if the root is not sin? Because if sin does not exist, if these are just random acts that just occur because of coincidence and whatever else, that leaves us with no hope for a solution. You can't have justice, you can't have order, you can't fix a problem if the problem is completely by coincidence and happenstance. So then we're just stuck to deal with it and live through it. But if it is traced back to a root of sin that has went through all of creation, then there can actually be a solution. We can actually find a something or someone who can fix this brokenness inside of us and release us from the guilt and the shame and just the heavy weight of all that we experience because of sin. Once I come to grips with the reality that sin lives inside of me, only then can I have a hope that someone can save me from that sin. I summarize it like this: life only makes sense in light of sin. I can't make sense of this world any other way. If I don't believe in sin, if I don't have an understanding of what sin is, then this world is, I don't even know what to do with it. It makes no sense whatsoever. And over and over and over in the life of Jesus, we see that he was interested in those who knew they were sinners and knew they needed someone to save them, not in the so-called perfect, religious, holier-than-thou people. That's not who he was going after. He was going after real sinners who knew they needed him. Mark 2:17 says, "And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" He says it multiple times throughout the Gospels. I was reading this week, and I was preparing, and I came across this quote from Mark Twain, famous Missouri author, right? Not a Christian, by the way, okay? But oftentimes has some keen insights into humanity. I thought this was interesting. He said this. He said, I've spent considerable time with good people, and I can understand why Jesus liked to be with tax collectors and sinners. You know, you ever had that feeling, right? Like you've been around those good, holier-than-thou, righteous people. You're like, yeah, y'all aren't much fun. When I was growing up, one of the houses we lived in backed up to these woods. And I don't know who owned the woods. Nobody lived there. It was kind of abandoned. Nobody was ever there on site. But in the middle of these woods, there was this big barn and then a little smaller barn and a bunch of like old rusted out cars and stuff. And there was a lot of kids on the street. And so us boys decided this barn's going to be our clubhouse, right? And so we go back there and we're prepping it all up and we're cleaning it all up and we're making, you know, chairs and ladders and all the stuff out of sticks. And this is going to be our place where we hang out and whatever. And we even created this rope swing in the big barn. I don't know if you know this, Mom. We carried this rope swing up in the big barn, and you would climb up into the loft, and you would get on the swing, you would swing out over, and we'd pile up all these old mattresses, and you'd drop down onto the mattresses. No telling what was on those things or in those things, but we were boys. We didn't care. So this was our clubhouse, and we would go, we'd hide all of our boy stuff there, like all of our little homemade weapons and, you know, like our rock collections and our boxes of Twinkies that, because those things never go bad anywhere, right? Like, you can have, like, Twinkies every, you know, just... And so we have all this, and this is like our place, right, where we would go, but we had one rule for sure. Number one rule, you know what it was? No girls allowed, right? Like, not gonna happen. They can't come. They're gonna mess it all up. They're gonna bring the curtains and the tea parties and the dolls, and like, we can't have that stuff here. Like, this is our boy place, and so we couldn't have the girls there because they're different than us. You can tell how young we were at this point, right? So, can't have the girls there because they're different than us, and we want people that are the same as us. It's funny how that same mentality follows us even into adulthood. Have you noticed that? We always want to surround ourselves with people who are like us, who are the same as us. We don't want people who are necessarily different. We tend to push away from different. And because we act that way, we oftentimes think that Jesus acts that way. That if we're different, if we're not holy like he's holy, if we're not perfect like he's perfect, if we're not living up to his standard, he's going to push away. He's going to distance himself from us. That we have to be perfect and holy. We have to clean ourselves up before Jesus is ready to take us in. But the Bible says the exact opposite. That Jesus came for real sinners who know they need a Savior. Jesus has no place for self-righteous religious people. Only sinners. Jesus has no place for the holier-than-thou, righteous, hypocritical church person. He's looking for people who know they need him. He's looking for sinners. So Jesus came for real sinners. That's the first thing today. The second thing, look at verse 3 in the text. So he's not sure they're really getting what's going on here, so he's going to tell them this story, right? He's going to tell them this parable. It says, he told them this parable, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' So just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Here's the second thing this morning. Jesus pursues lost sinners. He came for real sinners. He pursues lost sinners. You see, it says right here in the text, the shepherd, that he lost one of his sheep. Jesus is the shepherd, right? The Bible calls him the good shepherd. And he hasn't just lost one sheep. He lost a lot of sheep. Not in a literal sense. Obviously, he's God. He doesn't lose anyone. But spiritually, you see, when sin came into the world with Adam and Eve, it broke our relationship with God. We were made, when God created all humans, he made us for a relationship with him. Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." In his image, in his likeness, some translations might say. We were made like him to enjoy and experience life with him in his honor, in his glory, in his greatness. But then Adam and Eve chose to disobey and eat the fruit and break the whole thing. And as soon as they sinned, sin entered the world and it infected everything. And every human that's been born since has been born with what we call a sin nature. It means that we are sinners both by nature and by choice. We're born with sinful hearts, and then we choose to do sinful things. Isaiah 59:2 says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God." That's what sin does. It separates us from God. It creates a chasm there. We're lost. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We're lost sinners. But we have a good shepherd. And it says that he goes after the one that is lost. Jesus pursues us. Why? Because we don't pursue him. Nobody in their own way, in their own heart, seeks a Savior, seeks Jesus. They seek sin. That's what we seek. We seek sin in our hearts, in our lives. That's what we're going after. And Jesus comes, he says, "I'm going to save you from that." Romans 3:10 says this, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." We don't seek him, so he seeks us so he can rescue us as a good shepherd. See, Jesus loves us so much that he's not willing to leave us in our sin. He's not willing to leave us in our suffering. It says, when the good shepherd found the sheep, when he found it, he lays it on his shoulders. I love that picture. Just think of the shepherd finding the lost sheep, scared, not knowing what to do, lost, and he comes up and he literally picks it up and he puts it on his shoulders and he walks it all the way back to camp. Jesus rescues us because we can't rescue ourselves. We can't get back on our own. We need him to pick us up and carry us. We can't rescue ourselves because we're lost and we're helpless. And just to be honest, we're kind of ignorant sheep. We don't have the knowledge to fix the sin problem. You see, sin's not like a math problem where you can just figure out the right equation and figure out the right thing. And if I just have the right knowledge, then I can fix this. No, sin doesn't work that way. I can't think my way to a sinless life. I don't have the knowledge. I don't have the power. Sin is not some opponent that if I just get strong enough that I can overcome it and power up over it. It doesn't work that way. I can never grow strong enough to power over sin. And I don't have the resources to fix my sin problem. It's not like a business deal. If I just bring the right resources to the table and negotiate it hard enough and figure out the right, you know, thing that they need and do the right deal, that I can fix the sin problem. It doesn't work that way. I can't buy my way out of sin. We need somebody to rescue us. Somebody who does have the knowledge, who does have the power, who does have the resources. And that's Jesus. The Bible says that he is the Word, which means he is the embodiment of truth and wisdom. It says that he has the power. He's the all-powerful creator God who went to the cross, died, went into the grave, and 3 days later rose from death to show that he had the power to conquer sin, to conquer death, to overcome it on our behalf. And he has the resources. Not only did he come to earth, he came and he lived a perfect, sinless life. And then he died a sinner's death to pay for your sin, to pay for my sin. And he offers us forgiveness because he can. He has what we need. And it says once he finds the sheep and he puts it on his shoulders and he's carrying them back, it says he's rejoicing. Did you catch that? My favorite part in this whole text, when Jesus finds the lost sheep, he's rejoicing because that is his purpose. He's fulfilled his greatest goal, his greatest ambition, his mission, his greatest joy is to seek and save the lost. Luke 19:21. There's actually a story a little bit further down here in Luke 15 that Jesus tells again. Obviously, these guys were a little dense. They weren't quite getting this whole thing. And so he tells them like multiple stories to try to get it across. This next story is a pretty famous one. Even non-church people oftentimes have heard of this story. It's used in other contexts as well. And the Bible calls it the prodigal son. In this story, there's a family, and you've got a dad, and you've got some sons. And one of the sons comes to his dad and says, "Hey, Dad, I'm tired of living underneath your roof. I'm tired of listening to your rules. I'm tired of doing it your way. I don't want anything to do with you anymore. I want to do my own thing, go my own way. Just give me my share of your inheritance. Like, just give me the money. Give me my part. I'm going to go off. I'm going to do my, I don't need you. I don't need the family. I'm done." Some reason, the father gives it to him, right? Like if it was me, I'd be like, yeah, never mind. So the father gives him the inheritance. And he leaves, and he goes off into another country, and it says that he spent all of the money on wild living. And he partied, and he did everything he wanted to do, and he lived his life his own way, and he chased all this stuff. But eventually, the money runs out, as it always does. And when the money runs out, guess what else runs out? All of his so-called friends, all of it, like, everything's gone. He's got nothing. He's got nobody. And he's so desperate that he starts looking for work, and he ends up getting a job on a pig farm, feeding the pigs, which for us would be bad enough, but you gotta remember, this is in Jewish culture. Pigs were unclean animals. They didn't eat them, they didn't touch them, they didn't go around them, they had nothing to do with pigs. And here he is having to serve the pigs their dinner. He is the lowest of low at this point. He's got nothing. And when he's sitting there in the muck, in the mire with the pigs, he has this revelation that, what am I doing here? Even my father's hired servants have a better life than I do. I know he doesn't want me as his son anymore. I already told him I was done with that. But I will go back and I will humble myself and I will beg just to be one of his hired servants. Like, just let me be on the workforce. And so he goes back. And he starts through his whole speech of telling his father, you know, I'm not good enough to be your son, just me. And the father, he's almost certain that the father's going to be like, no, sorry. I told you so. I don't have any place for you anymore. I can't deal with your mess. You go clean up first. You go fix it. You get yourself back on track and then maybe come back and we can talk. That's not what the father says. The father's been sitting on his front porch, looking down the road ever since his son left, waiting for his son to return. And as soon as he sees him, he goes running to his son. And he hugs him, and he kisses him, he puts a robe on, he puts a ring on, he says, "You are my son." But the father couldn't do it until the son realized what the problem was. Till the son got to the end of himself and saw, "I need help. I need someone to save me." Till he saw it and was willing to come back and humble himself, only then could the father step in and fix the problem. Jesus tells him this story to drive home this very point, that Jesus isn't looking for perfect, put together, cleaned up people. Only sinners. He doesn't want you to fix your problems. He doesn't want you to get it right. He doesn't want you to clean yourself up before you come. He wants you to come just like you are, in your sin, needing forgiveness, needing help. Come to the Father, he says. And we'll take care of that. He's not looking for the perfect people. He's not looking for the cleaned up. He's looking for sinners who know they need him. Last thing, look at verse 6 and 7 again. I read this earlier, but read it one more time. It says, "And when he comes home," this is going back to the shepherd now. Okay, we're off the son and the father thing. Back to the shepherd. "When he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven." Listen to that statement. There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents and over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Here's the last thing. Jesus takes joy in saved sinners. Jesus takes joy in saving sinners. He says, he comes back, he carries the sheep back, and he says, "Come, rejoice with me," right? He calls all the friends, he calls all of his neighbors, like, "Guys, we gotta rejoice, I got my sheep back." See, when you finally lay down your sin and you come to Jesus, you are filled with the joy of the Lord. You experience a joy that you never even knew existed, you can never even imagine. But not just you, all the family gets to feel it too. You with me? When someone comes to Christ, us as Christians, us as a church, man, we get rejuvenated with the joy of the Lord that we experienced when we got saved. And Jesus wants to spread his joy throughout all mankind as he brings more and more lost sinners to himself. We got a baptism service coming up here in just a few weeks, man. We love it. We love to celebrate when Jesus saves sinners because he loves it, because it brings him joy. But not just any joy. It says there's more joy in heaven. Not only is Jesus rejoicing, heaven itself is throwing a party. Heaven is rejoicing over the fact that someone has come. This is God's greatest joy in all of creation. Is his biggest win, his biggest moment is to see sinners saved. It's not the big mansions. It's not the streets of gold. It's not peace and you know, all the nice things that we think about in heaven. It's not anything else here on earth. It's not some big political victory for so-and-so. It's not some, you know, it's not a bigger offering at church this Sunday. It's not that. God's greatest joy is when lost sinners are saved. Because God loves you that much. He loves you more than anything else he created. And when someone comes back to him and restores that relationship, his joy becomes a reality again. But the last thing is most important. It says there's more joy in heaven. When? When is there joy in heaven? When does the shepherd rejoice? It says when a sinner repents. What's that mean? What's repent mean? I don't know that word. I don't use that one a lot. Let me tell you the story. God creates everything. He puts Adam and Eve in the garden. They take the fruit. They eat it against the will of the Lord when he told them not to. they sin, they disobey, and they break all of creation. And sin enters their hearts, and it enters everything around them. And from that moment, God knew that we would need to be rescued. That from that point on, every human born would be a sinner by nature and by choice. And he said, I can't leave them there. I love them too much. I created them for something greater. I can't leave them in their sin to suffer. So he said, I'm going to send my son. And he sends Jesus Christ to be born in human flesh and to walk this earth in a perfect, sinless life. I can't even fathom that, right? I can't even fathom. I can't go a day. I can't make it a day in perfection. Jesus went his entire life. And at the end of it, he willingly, lovingly went to the cross. And he died a sinner's death to pay for sin. Not his sin. He didn't have any sin. He was paying for your sin. He was paying for my sin. And he made the sacrifice and he went in the grave. And 3 days later, he rose again to show that he was conqueror and powerful over sin and death. And now he's in heaven sitting next to the Father, and he is offering us forgiveness. He's offering us salvation. He's offering to save us from the darkness and from our sin. But it all hinges on this. Will we repent? Repentance literally means a 180-degree turn. It means I was going this way towards sin, but now I'm going this way towards Jesus. That's what repentance is. I was choosing sin. I was headed this direction, but now I am choosing to turn and go this way, to put my faith, my trust, my hope in Jesus Christ, that he is the only one who can save me from my sin. It all hinges on that. You have to put your trust in Jesus for salvation and surrender your life to him as your Lord and your Savior. And it's done. And you get the joy, and you get the relationship, and you get the heaven, and he gets your sin. It's a pretty good deal. Anything, you're not gonna get anything better than that at Costco, I'm telling you. Right? Like this is like penultimate deal of the century right here. And when you do, the text tells us that heaven rejoices. Heaven throws a party. Because this is what God wants. This week, our girls wanted to watch this movie, Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. You guys remember that? So we went and got it from the library. We watched it the other night. And it struck me as we're watching this movie, right? So the whole story is, you know, you got this weird guy that owns this chocolate factory, and he sends out the golden tickets, and the five kids get the tickets, and they come in, they're going to get a tour of the factory, and as they're going in, they have to agree to some things, and one of the things they agree to is that they won't touch or taste anything that they're told not to, right? That they can't do any of that, and so they all agree to whatever, but these are all just a bunch of spoiled brat kids, man, and so as they're going through, like, they're not listening to anybody, and so, like, one by one, they all meet their doom in some candified way, right? And they end up in a river of chocolate or in, you know, whatever. Like, they're gone. Big blueberries, you know, all kind of stuff. And the whole time all this is happening, Wonka seems like completely insensitive to the whole thing. He's like, he's all gruff, and he's like, oh, yeah, well, another one gone. You know, like, he just dismisses them and could care less. And they get to the very end, and Charlie, the main kid, is the only one left, right? And so he tells him goodbye, and he walks in his office. And so, like, Grandpa goes in, he's all, like, where's this chocolate, and you promised this, and you promised that, and then, like, Wonka, like, goes off on them, right? Like, he's just, like, in their face, and you broke the rules, and you drank the drink, and blah, 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 and just hammers them. So you get nothing, because you broke the rules. So they get ready to leave, and as they're leaving, it's a great picture. They're out the door. Charlie's walking this way. He's got his little gobstopper thing he's going to go give to what's-his-name, right? And so, and he looks at it, and he turns, and he goes the other way, and he lays it on his desk, and he turns around to leave. Repentance. Repentance. Charlie was saying, I'm sorry, I messed up. Here, you can have it back. And in that moment, Wonka jumps up and he grabs Charlie and he hugs him. He says, "I knew it was you, Charlie. I knew it was you. I knew you could do it. I wanted it to be you." And we see in that moment that his true heart, his true joy, was not to punish him. It was to save him. It was to rescue him. It was to bring him in close and to give him the chocolate and to give him the factory and to give all of it to him. That's Jesus. Jesus takes no joy in punishing our sin. He will do it because he's a holy God and he's a righteous God. And if we go to him and see him face to face after death and our sins have not been forgiven and have not been confessed and have not been repented of, we will pay for them. We have to. But that's not what he wants. His greatest joy is to forgive sinners. He wants to call us in close. Jesus takes no joy in punishing sin, only saving sinners. Jesus takes zero joy in punishing sin, only saving sinners. That's what he's all about. Jesus loves sinners like me. That's where we started, right? The text shows us clearly, like, this is who he is. This is what he wants. Now, I'm not sure what you thought about Jesus when you came in today. I'm not sure what your picture of him was. But I hope now that you see and you understand what his true heart towards you is. It's not one of vindictiveness. It's not one of wrath. It's not one of judgment. His true heart towards you is one of love and grace and forgiveness. He takes great joy in saving you from your sins. He loves you. He wants to rescue you. He wants to give you eternal life with him in heaven. He's already paved the way by dying on the cross. He's already made it possible. He's taken your place for your sins. And now it's up to you. What's it going to be? Will you come to Jesus? Will you repent and turn from your sin and turn towards Christ? That's what he wants. He wants to give you his saving grace. Can we all just bow our heads for a moment? Everybody, just bow your heads. Nobody looking around, please. Everybody just kind of stay in your seats. Some of you here are might be thinking, I've heard all this, Micah, and I get it. It makes sense, and I want to do that. I want to turn from my sin and turn to Jesus. I want to give my life to Christ. I want him to save me from my sins, but I don't know what to do. What do I do next? What's the next step for me? It's very simple. Number one, admit you're a sinner. Say, yeah, that's me. I know it. Number two, repent. Turn from your sin. Turn away from your sin. Decide right now. Make a choice. I'm turning from my sin and I'm turning to Jesus. And then trust in Jesus to save you from your sin and to make and to be your Lord and your King forever and ever. If that's you today, if you want to trust in Christ for salvation today, nobody's looking around, but heads are bowed, eyes are closed. If that's you, if you're looking to make Jesus your Savior today, you just raise your hand up, just straight up. Prayer. If this is sincere, saying these words are going to do nothing for you. But if your heart truly desires to give your life to Christ, for him to save you from your sins, this can be the moment. You just repeat this prayer after me, not out loud, just in your heart, between you and the Lord. Say, "Dear God, I know I'm a sinner. I need you to save me from my sin. Come. Give me a new heart. Help me, Lord, to repent and turn to you. I give my life to you, Jesus. You are my Savior and my Lord from this day forward. In Christ's name, amen. Keep your heads bowed, everybody. Don't be looking around. Now, if you just prayed that prayer, for the first time, you're saying, I want to follow Jesus. This is me. I'm all in. I need that today. If that's you, everybody, nobody's looking around, heads are bowed. If you made that decision, I want you to just look right up at me right now. Just make eye contact with me. This is it. This is your moment. Jesus is coming right now. You are saved. You are his child. It's done. We're turning from sin. We're going to Jesus, and the joy of the Lord is filling your heart. The Holy Spirit is coming. Give you new life today. I'm going to pray over all of us now. And as I do, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing a song. This is going to be our close today. I'm going to stand right here in the front. Right here in the front. If you trusted in Christ today, and you made him your Savior, and you said, I am all in for this. You're thinking, now what do I do? What's my next step? How do I do this Christian thing now? I want you to come down here and meet with me here in the front. We're going to talk about that. We're going to help you find the next steps. And maybe you're here today and you're still wrestling, man, and you're like, I don't want to do it. I don't know. I'm still unsure. But you have something inside of you that's turning. You're saying, I feel like I'm supposed to, but I'm scared, or I don't know what to. I'm going to be right here. If you didn't pray the prayer yet, but you still want to trust in Christ for salvation, I'm going to be standing right here. Just as we get ready to sing, just slide out and walk down. We'll help you. We'll guide you. We'll answer any questions you have. And lastly, if you're here today and you're already a Christian, you've already trusted in Christ for salvation, but maybe you've got some sin in your life, some sin in your heart that you're really struggling with, that you need somebody to... You just need somebody to pray with you. You just need somebody to just kind of encourage you a little bit and just pray over you. We can do that too. I'll be standing right here. Slide out. Come on down. Let's deal with that today. Stand with me as we pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you, God, that you are a God who loves sinners. Lord, that you came for us to save us. Lord, that you offer us a way out. You offer us new life. Lord, that you weren't willing that any of us should perish in our sin. And so, Father, I pray that today you would continue to move in the hearts and lives of these people. Lord, that you would continue to draw them, those to yourself who need you today. Lord, I pray that all fear would be cast out. I pray, Lord, that they would have boldness. They would say, yes, Lord. Yes, I am in 100%. Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy in our lives. Thank you for sending your son. Pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.